Good morning, everyone. It's so great to see you. Thanks for coming out on this beautiful, not quite spring, Sunday morning. It's great to have you here, and we're so excited about our speaker today, Reverend Dr. Nathan Stuckey, who is going to be with us for the next 6 weeks. He's often with us here at Adult Education, but we're so glad that he'll be leading today's program for now and for the rest of the Sunday up into Easter. So we're really pleased, and I will introduce him in a moment, but first, let's pray. Please pray with me. Creator God, we give thanks for this sunny Sunday morning. Thank you for the warmth and safety of this space. We thank you for our friends who have joined us today and for our leader, Reverend Dr. Nathan Stuckey, and his willingness to share his gifts with us for the next 6 weeks. We invite your presence in this space. Help us to listen with open ears and hearts for your message to us as individuals and as a community to heed your call. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Nate Stuckey serves as director of the Farminary Project at Princeton Theological Seminary. He grew up on a farm in Kansas where his love for Christian faith and agriculture first took root. After earning a BA in music from Bethel College in Kansas, Stuckey spent 6 years doing ecumenical youth ministry on the eastern shore of Maryland and 2 years farming back in Kansas. After farming, Stuckey earned an MDiv and a PhD, Practical Theology, Christian Education and Formation, from Princeton Theological Seminary. His scholarship explores questions of land, ecology, theology, agriculture, justice, joy, and Sabbath as they relate to theological education. He is the author of Wrestling with Rest, Inviting Youth to Discover the Gift of Sabbath. Ordained in the Mennonite Church, USA, Stuckey engages farminary work as integral to his calling to teaching ministry. Nate and Janelle, along with their children Joshua, Jenna, and Isaac, have been worshiping at Nassau Church since 2016. Please give a warm welcome to Reverend Dr. Nathan Stuckey.
All right, are we on?
Yeah.
I think so. Excellent. Well, it's a delight. It's a privilege. I take it a great responsibility to be with you this morning. I've been looking forward to this. I've been challenged by the prospect of sharing with you during this Lenten season now for a number of months, and so here we are. Thanks to Pastor Dave, thanks to Len, Laura, and Marshall, Isabella, all those who have had a part in bringing this together, and to Lauren also, who printed the handouts about 90 seconds ago. Also, you know, bonus points to all of you. I don't know if we're on a point system, but if we were, you all would get bonus points for being here. Not only is it the first Sunday of Lent, it's the morning of the time change, and people are typically less happy in my household on this morning. But I'm glad that you're here. I also need to begin with something of a disclaimer. When I agreed to do this, I decided relatively early that what I wanted to do with this series was to attempt to distill the last decade of my life into these next 6 weeks. The last decade of my life, I've been leading the Farminary Project at Princeton Seminary, and it was a project that I didn't see coming, and yet here we are 10 years into it, and so because of the fact that that's what I'm doing, you need to know a couple of things. One, you need to know that the theme, life through death, is true to my experience, leading up to and then being part of the Farminary. And I hope it's not too mysterious how a theme like life through death might also be appropriate for Lent. If that's a mystery to you, we should talk. There's big stories to know. Again, because of this approach, because of this decision to attempt to offer this distillation of the last 10 years, part of what that means is that what you will receive in these next 6 weeks, if you come back, is deeply personal for me. I can't tease apart the gospel from these last 10 years and from the ways that the journey of faith and the journey of Christian vocation for me has taken unexpected turns. And in many cases been, I would say, a journey of life through death. It means there will be stories from my life. It means there will be stories of the land. Since we could not meet at the farm this morning, I decided to bring a bit of the farm with me here this morning. My students will not be surprised that I took a trip this morning. I was at the farm to do chores, and then I brought with me 3 buckets of compost in various seasons, various ages of compost, which you're welcome to inspect, along with kind of a chunk of soil that, if you're willing to stick with me over the next 6 weeks, we'll talk more about what that is and why I would bring it and put it on the floor. I was proud of myself for remembering a tarp. By way of bringing the farm to you, this was the view about 2 hours ago at the farm. I'm going to play it one more time, and I'm relatively convinced in this season of our world that one of the most subversive practices that we can enact is the practice of careful attention. Much has been written recently of the attention economy and the way that various leaders are able to leverage that, and the ways that much of the economy is built around trying to purchase your attention. And so, 15 more seconds from the farm this morning with a simple invitation to pay attention. Friends, the obstacles to flourishing for us and for the broader creation in our world, those obstacles are substantial. The good news of some simple paying attention and some simple listening is, I believe, a profound reminder that we are not alone. We have each other. We have the Creator. Any birders in the room? Surely there's got to be a birder. At least a half dozen birds singing. Bearing witness. All right, we'll keep going. So I warned you there'd be, you know, aspects of my story that would need to come out for me to do justice to this series. Marshall mentioned, and in my biography, I grew up on a farm in Kansas. I'm born, raised, and ordained Mennonite. Long lines of Mennonites on both sides of my family. My parents are third cousins, which might explain who knows how much. Grew up on a farm in Kansas. My dad farmed until 1985. He was squeezed out of farming by the 80s farm crisis, a bad back, and some family politics. That's a much longer story. We were able to stay on the farm, lease the ground to other local farmers. I worked for some of those local farmers in high school and college. Right after college, Janelle and I got married, and we moved to the Eastern Shore of Maryland, where I served as a youth pastor for 6 years. I was a youth pastor for three churches from three different denominations all at the same time. And it was amazing. By compensation, I was half Mennonite, a quarter Brethren, and a quarter Presbyterian. Rehoboth Presbyterian Church, which claims to be the oldest Presbyterian church in the country, founded in 1683 by Francis McKimmy, if I remember correctly. So we were in on the Eastern Shore of Maryland for 6 years, and then had a unique opportunity to go back to Kansas and farm full time. An extremely difficult decision, but we decide to head back to Kansas. I farm for about 2 years back in Kansas, and that season for me pretty quickly became a season of intense vocational discernment. And though, you know, the agricultural roots run deep in me, though my affection for the land remained, I just couldn't shake a sense of call to ministry, a call to serve in some other way. And so in 2007, we packed up the family, me, Janelle, at that point, just two kids. Joshua was four. Jenna was 6 months old. She'll graduate this year. We'll be talking at Youth Sunday next Sunday. Pack up the family and head east so I could be a student at Princeton Theological Seminary. And the thing that I want you to know this morning, more of the story will come out in future weeks, but the thing that I want you to know this morning is that when we were all packed up and we're driving east and I look in the rearview mirror and the farm is back there, I think to myself, I have no idea what those years were for. At the time, they seemed a bit like a waste. And the assumption that was operating in me at that point was that when God calls away from the land. It was beyond my own theological or vocational imagination that my call to serve God and my love of the land might be one thing instead of two. And so with this in mind, I have questions. Make sure I'm not too far off the notes here. Oh, I am a little off the notes. The dangers of walking away. This assumption that the call of God is away from the land. That's me in 2007. Fast forward. 11 days ago. So, pretty recent. 11 days ago, I offered the reflection at the Princeton Seminary Chapel. And before that, you know, you have to choose your scripture passage, decide who's going to help out in chapel. And so I chose four scripture passages, and I also recruited hecklers. All right? I've never seen this done in the Princeton Seminary Chapel before, but I was so moved. And so I now am going to reenact, which means I'm going to have to play multiple characters in this skit. But it went something like this at the Princeton Seminary Chapel 11 days ago. The first passage, Genesis 18, then the Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre. As he sat at the entrance of his tent in the heat of the day, he looked up and saw three men standing near him. They said to him, "Where is your wife, Sarah?" And he said, "There, in the tent." Then one said, "I will surely return to you in due season, and your wife, Sarah, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent entrance behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. It had ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I have grown old and my husband is old, shall I have pleasure?" Impossible! Exodus chapter 3. Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led his flock and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of a bush. Then the Lord said, "I've observed the misery of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their cry on account of their taskmasters. Indeed, I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them from the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. So come, I will send you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." Impossible! Jesus. Matthew chapter 5. You've heard it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your siblings, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Impossible! 1 Corinthians, I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Impossible. The point of my chapel reflection was simple. I don't think God calls us to the possible. I don't think God calls us to the possible. You may have noticed that these texts, these stories, Abraham, Sarah, Moses, Jesus, resurrection, these aren't like marginal figures in the story of our faith. These are central figures called to do the impossible. Friends, when I survey the brokenness and the dysfunction, the devastation of our world, I just don't think it will be enough, and I don't think it's ever been enough for us to be content with the journey that is self-evidently possible. I need to cite my sources, points of inspiration, and a primary one for me this year was sitting in this room and listening to Dirk Smet tell his story of faith. If you weren't here, Dirk is on faculty at the seminary. Dirk was born and raised in South Africa during apartheid, and Dirk became a central figure in the church's resistance to apartheid in South Africa. Dirk was part of the committee that wrote the Belhar Confession, which became a primary document of the church's resistance to apartheid in South Africa. He confessed in his talk to us that for 30 years, the official word, which isn't inaccurate, was that the committee wrote the Belhar Confession. And 30 years after the fact, Dirk was finally willing to say, "Well, I wrote it." And he said the way it worked out, there were 5 people on the committee, and he was the junior most person, and everyone else was too busy. So Dirk writes the Belhar Confession. And in the Q&A, afterwards, I believe Eric Barreto asked a question which led to Dirk making a confession. And the confession was simply, I never believed I would see the end of apartheid. He said, Desmond Tutu was much more optimistic. I never believed I'd see the end of apartheid. And then he said, I didn't do that work because I was promised victory. I did it because I was called. And I find this a profound example of the journey of Christian faith that calls us to the impossible, not because we will necessarily see the impossible come to fruition, not because that's the promise here and now, but because it's the call. And so my question for us in these 6 weeks is simply, to what impossibility might God be calling us now? To what impossibility might God be calling us now? Back to my story, very briefly. If you had told me in 2007, how it would all unfold, I would have responded with one word: impossible. And yet here we are. Our text for this week, as you may know, how many are doing the small groups? Well, we're done. Let's have some coffee. No, let's come back to it. Part of the power of our life together and the power of Scripture is just to keep coming back. Kathy, have you ever read the same passage more than once? says the Hebrew Bible scholar in our midst. I think even Eric Barreto read Luke more than once. So we're going to keep going here. And here's some questions for contemplation as we get into this amazing story in Genesis 1:1 to 2:3. Questions that have been with me here as I've been preparing for our time together. First, where does the life of Christian faith begin? And I think it's really important to note here that we're not the first audience for these texts. Not even close. And one of the witnesses of this text, of these texts, is that they come from another people's God, to quote Willie Jennings. They come from the God of Israel. Most of us, perhaps all of us in the room, would be classified as Gentile. We're reading the stories of another people's God. Somewhere along the way, that God chose to adopt us as well. And that's a crucial point in the story. But here at the beginning, we do well to remember that we're not the first audience for this story. And to begin to wonder, who is this God? What are the questions this story is interested in asking, in answering? And in that, we can find, I think, some of the deep roots of what becomes Christian faith. Not to the exclusion of Jewish faith, that's a whole other conversation. We can talk about some other time. But some questions to guide us as we come into this text, remembering we're not the first readers. Where does the life of Christian faith begin? Where do we go to learn more about God? Where do we go to learn from God? Where does the life of Christian faith lead, and how do we get there? Where does the life of Christian faith lead, and how do we get there? So we're going to cruise through Genesis 1:1 to 2:3. I do assume that this is a familiar story for most. I'll be highlighting some things that have become important to me over the years. This is where this becomes interactive. There's a highly sophisticated chart that you should have received. And if you have something to write with, then you can fill it in due course. Let's make our way here through this passage. Again, pretty briefly. So in the beginning, we have the formless void. There is darkness. In day one, God creates light. God sees that the light is good. There's evening and morning the first day. So on the chart, you can see day one, there is light. On day two, there is the dome or the sky to separate the waters above from the waters below. There's evening and morning the second day. On the chart, you can see sky and the waters below. On day three, there's dry land and vegetation. It's worth noting a new development on this day. Here, for the first time, God invites creation to join in the creating. God says, "Let the earth put forth vegetation," and the earth brings forth vegetation. God sees that it is good. There's evening and morning the third day, and so on your chart, you'll see there's land and vegetation on day three. Day four is where this gets interactive, if you so choose. Day four, there's lights to rule the day, night, and season. This, too, I think merits our attention. Even as God invites creation to join the creating on day three, on day four, God shares authority. The sun, moon, and stars rule the day, night, and season. Scripture attributes the same Hebrew word, memshalah. Am I close, Kathy? Thank you. The same Hebrew word, memshalah, to Israel's God, Yahweh. For example, Psalm 145, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion, memshalah, endures throughout all generation. Thus, God shares rule with the sun, moon, and stars. God sees that it's good. There's evening and morning the fourth day. And so on your chart, on day four, you might write lights. Day five, there's birds and marine life. Again, creation participates in the creating. God says, "Let the waters bring forth," and then the waters do bring forth. God sees that it is good. There's evening and morning the fifth day, and on the chart, you might write birds and marine life. Day six, there's land animals, wild animals, thing that creeps upon the ground. God sees that it's good. And now here, we're at verse 26 in chapter 1, partway through day 6, and I'm going to slow down and actually read the text beginning at verse 26. "Then God said, 'Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle and over all the wild animals of the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth.' So God created humankind in God's image. In the image of God, God created them. Male and female, God created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth.' God said, 'See, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is upon the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food.' And it was so. God saw everything that God had made, and indeed, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." And so on the chart, on day six, you could put something like land animals, humans, and not to be missed, food. This brings us to day seven. Chapter two, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all their multitude. And on the seventh day, God finished the work that God had done. And God rested on the seventh day from all the work that God had done. So God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, because on it, God rested from all the work that God had done in creation." On the chart, at the bottom of the page, Sabbath rest, or you might put completion through rest. I would invite you now just to take, and I'm going to get another disclaimer and confession. when I'm sitting where you're sitting, and the person standing where I'm standing invites you to talk with people close by, I have mixed emotions about that. And so now I would like you to turn. to your neighbors, and I'm just curious, you've been through this story before, and I'm telling it in a particular way, but I wonder, what are you hearing? Who is this God? What is this world? What do you learn? Just take a few minutes, talk to a couple people close by, and then we'll reconvene in just a couple of minutes. Okay. So I'm curious, what's shimmering for you? What's standing out? Do we need to? Come on, Marshall.
Anyone want to volunteer? All right.
The involvement of creation in creating.
Yeah.
How many times have I planned lessons on this and told this story, and I don't think that part ever came through.
Mm. Yeah. So this idea that it's God is not the only actor in the story. The creation participates in the creating. No, say it again into the mic. We don't want people to miss that one.
It's a bit more complicated than we are comfortable with.
Do you want to say more about that?
No.
Oh, name it and drop it. Yes, I would agree 100%. And maybe we'll come back to that. Okay. Oh, pause, please.
It's a bit more complicated, and yet when you get down to the fundamental, it's a very small number of fundamental building blocks that work out to an unbelievably and unimaginably complex system, for lack of a better word.
Yeah.
But it's a small, a very small, finite number of building blocks.
How many?
I'm not a physicist, and I'm not sure they know. But we're talking, you know, when you get down to quarks and muons and whatever.
Yeah.
Small number. I mean, well, a small, finite number.
Yeah. And we might say, I heard somebody say six. Did you? Six is the wrong answer. I can tell you that. Seven is a much better answer. Maybe one more comment from the conversations. No more. Okay, one more. Good.
It never occurred to me until now that we are thinking about it and reading the text again, that if you allow a very broad interpretation, this repeats what scientists are saying how the world came about.
Yeah.
That life started in the seas, and then the animals came and all that, and days are different for God than they are for us, you know. Mm-hmm. So
yeah, it's I'm not equipped to speak intelligently to that, but I know that you're not the first to observe that there is, in broad brushstrokes here, a progression that would roughly follow what scientists would say would be the kind of movement of evolution on a broad scale. The wild affirmation here is that there is a creator. One of the wild affirmations here is that there is a creator. In the beginning, God. I don't think we have a bigger question to wrestle with. Are we willing to believe to the point of transformation that there is a God? And if we are, then we're up against a really big question. If there is a God, what kind of God is this? Who is this God? Some observations from the text, and cite my sources here. The chart here is based on work, an article that William Brown did a number of years ago, Old Testament scholar who was at Emory, Columbia? Kathy? Out of school. So. Note the movement here, right? We're going from formless void and darkness into this. I mean, if a Presbyterian can't affirm this as decent and in order, I don't know what you can do here. You have the light of day one corresponding to the sun, moon, and star lights of day four. You have sky and the waters below on day two, then filled birds for the sky, marine life for the waters below, on day two. Day three, land and vegetation. That land then filled with land animals and humans on day six, and vegetation then becomes food. The whole is stunning, even beautiful. The whole thing is very good. Not to be missed, this goodness of creation. Over and over again, God sees that the creation is good. And the whole, at the close of day six, God pronounces to be very good. Second, there's a stunning diversity to creation. I didn't get to lift this up in the quick reading of the passage. But if you go to the NRSV, the phrase "of every kind" occurs 10 times. Fruit trees of every kind, plants yielding seed of every kind, trees of every kind, great sea monsters of every kind, winged birds of every kind, wild animals of every kind, cattle of every kind, things that creep upon the ground of every kind. And again and again and again, God sees that it is good. The creatures are good. Their stunning variety is good. So much more could be said, but let's skip ahead. Let's skip ahead to this. This, friends, is not a six-day story. It's a seven-day story. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all their multitude. And on the seventh day, God finished the work that God had done. And God rested on the seventh day from all the work that God had done. What does this tell us about God? What does it tell us about creation?
That rest is part of creation.
That God rests. That God rests. Why would God rest at this point in the story? I don't think there's any sense that God is tired. I don't think that's why God rests. Leaning a bit on the work of the Swiss theologian Karl Barth, Barth argues that there's a couple of things that are revealed about God here on the seventh day. The first thing is God's freedom. Imagine a different telling of the story, one in which God creates on day one and day two and day three and day four and day five and day six. And then on day seven, God keeps creating. And on day eight and day nine, and God just keeps creating and creating and creating and creating. If that had been the story, that wouldn't be the image of a free God, but rather that would be the image of a entity bound by the creative activity. Barth says a being is free only when it can determine and limit its own activity. If you've ever had an apparently eternal to-do list, you recognize what it is to be held captive by the activity. You can demonstrate your freedom relative to that activity by putting it down. God limits God's own activity and thereby demonstrates God's freedom. I heard a pastor once who put it more concisely and perhaps more accessibly, that which we cannot say no to, we are slave to. God is not slave to God's works, but can stop them, thereby demonstrating God's freedom. And then this points to the second thing that is revealed about God on the seventh day, and that is God's love. Why does God stop? Because God is free. And why now? Because God has found the object of God's love. God loves creation. God desires to spend time with creation. I'm reminded of the work of MIT sociologist Sherry Turkle, who's done extensive research on young people and technology. This is from a book, goodness, 10, 15 years ago already. But she gets to know this 16-year-old girl, and they have a number of conversations, and eventually there's enough trust that this 16-year-old confesses to Sherry Turkle a dream that she has, something of a fantasy. And she says, "Dr. Turkle, the thing that I would absolutely love is if someday when my mom comes and picks me up from school, and I hop into the car, the dream would be if mom would put her phone down." There's a way in which, here on the seventh day, God puts the phone down to spend time with the creation that God loves. Notice the confusing use of the word finished here. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all their multitude. And on the seventh day, God finished the work that God had done." That doesn't make any sense. How is it that it was finished, and then on the seventh day, God finished it? Here again, leaning on Barth, arguing that at the close of day six, it's all there. The material creation is all there, and yet it remains unfinished. It remains incomplete. What does it lack? Or better, what is it given on the seventh day that brings it to completion? Rest. And attention, of course. But rest. Here again, I don't think this is that hard to comprehend. Have you ever endured a season of chronic sleep deprivation? Either chosen or unchosen? And did you feel whole? The creation brought to completion
through rest. And note, at this point in the story, these first humans have no work of their own to reflect on. We get to day 6, God creates the humans, gives them something like a job description, be fruitful, multiply, all these kinds of things. It seems like the trajectory of the story would have the humans getting up on day 7 and getting to work. But that's not how the story goes. The first full day of humankind is a day not of work, but a day of rest. At that point in the story, there's no way they can think that they earned that rest. At that point in the story, that rest is given as grace. And so Bart will say there, from the dawn of creation, grace precedes the law. The first divine act that the first humans get to witness is God's rest. Friends, this turns our world upside down. I know a very few people, including myself, who readily embrace rest as a gift. We're much more comfortable, we're much more prone to seeing it as a reward. You can rest when you earn it. But the story here from the dawn of creation is that the whole creation is brought to completion through rest. To which we might respond, impossible. I think we're out of time. Is that true, Marshall?
Close enough.
Close enough.
Yeah,
there's more that can be said.
Do you want to do questions?
Yeah, sure. I'm happy for some questions or comments.
Are there any questions?
Thank you so much. It was well worth being here. thinking about what you just said about rest, I wanted to share that when I perform music, I work and work and work, and then there's a performance. And the day after, there's a transformation. The music truly comes to life. And then the next time I get to perform it, it's transformed.
Wow. It's great. There's a whole conversation to be had about the relationship between, the relationship between rest and music and identity. So, like, musicians will say that the music is what happens in the space between the notes. If you mess with, think of the theme song from Jaws, ba-dun, da-dun. You know, right? If you remove the rests, you transform the identity of the song. You remove rest from the life of a young person, from the life of a society, and you transform its identity. And I don't think it's a stretch to say that the removal of rest from our collective identity has yielded a people who know a lot less about grace. Is it not true that the world we live in now is short on grace? And short on the conviction that there might be a God who is real, who loves us, and who longs to bring us to wholeness and completion, even now, in the most disorienting places of all, and that is the place of grace. We should probably quit.
That's a good place to end. Thank you very much, Dr. Stuckey. Next week, Dr. Stuckey will be with us as we wade into Genesis 2. The study guide entitles Week 2, Creation, Take 2. We hope you'll join us.